just to remind us where we are in the story of Job, and that was a day when he, the wealthiest man in all the East, a godly man, upright, who loved his family so dearly, lost everything. And there followed another day when his health went too. And we had, as we saw right at that very beginning, that glimpse into heaven of the battle, as it were, between Satan and the Lord. And we were reminded there that all that happened to Job was with the permission of God. Satan could do nothing without God agreeing to it. And then we saw these three comforters, these three counselors who came to Job, and they sit with him for some 7 days without speaking a word. And then we had a whole series of these speeches. First of all, Eliphaz brought a speech, and then Bildad, and then Zophar. To each of them, Job replied. And then we go through the whole sequence again, another three speeches, each time getting a bit more accusatory against Job. Their whole theme was that Job had to be a very sinful man with a sinful past, with secret sins, because only those who are so sinful could suffer like he did. And then we come to round three, and Eliphaz speaks, and there is a reply to that. And then Bildad brings a very brief message, just 6 verses in chapter 25. And again, we had in chapter 26, as we saw last time, Job responds to those words of Bildad. We won't hear any more from Bildad. We won't hear from Zophar either, who doesn't seem to bring a third speech on this on these occasions. And this evening, we want to look together at chapter 27. And as we do so, we need to deal with a couple of difficulties right at the start. Because if you search through some of the commentators, you will find that they come up with some different ideas, because some of the commentators suggest that not all the verses from chapter 27 and following are those of Job. Some suggest that as Bildad's third speech was so short, that it is taken up again in, first of all, in chapter 26, in verses 5 to 14. And they also suggest that Job's reply to what Bildad said is covered just in the first 10 verses of chapter 27. And the remaining verses of this chapter 27 were those of someone else, perhaps even Zophar. Perhaps even Bildad came back again, and particularly Zophar, because we don't have any record of a third speech from him. And a reason for suggesting that the verses 13 to 23 of chapter 7 are from one of the comforters of Job, rather than Job himself, is what is said in the verses. And we will come to that in a little while, and perhaps we'll understand why they want to suggest such a thing. However, most orthodox commentators, such as Howell Jones, Derek Thomas, Calvin, and others, hold firmly that chapter 27 are all the words of Job, not least because of verse 1 itself, which says, "Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said." But there's one other question we need just to deal with before we get into this chapter that is raised here, and that is, to whom is Job speaking? Chapter 26 was Job's reply to Bildad. So is chapter 27 then a continuation of that reply? Well, 2 points would suggest that Job now is not just referring to Bildad, but to all three of his so-called counselors. The opening verse suggests that so. On previous occasions, we find that we have the words like Job replied or Job answered. But here, we're talking about Job's discourse. And also, we see in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 27, verse 11 says, "I will teach you about the hand of God." In verse 12, "Surely all of you have seen it." And the word "you" there is plural, not singular. So it would suggest that Job has now turned from just replying to Bildad and he is addressing all three of his comforters. And we will find that this is the case in this section from chapter 27 through to the end of chapter 28. That's Job's closing discourse to the three friends. He will then have one more speech to make, which we will see on another occasion, which covers chapters 29 to 31, and that is addressed directly towards God. And once this section is over, we then only have a few more sentences left from Job, and that's to be found at the end of chapter 42, which is by way of an epilogue at the very end of the book. Well, by way of introduction, let's come now and look at the words of Job as we find them here in this whole chapter 27. And really what I want to do first of all is to look at this, Job's confidence in God. Job's confidence in God. Previously, Job has expressed that he considered the comments of his friends as being nonsense and false. Back in chapter 21, he says, "How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers?" And here again in this chapter, he takes up a similar theme in verse 5. He says, "Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." Or in verse 12, "Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense?" Their contribution has done nothing to help Job. In all his distress, in all his anguish of the loss of his family, the loss of his home, the loss of his possessions, the loss of his health, they have done nothing to bring any form of encouragement or comfort or good counsel to him. Perhaps the only help that these three men have been to Job is that they have driven him to God for answers. Maybe that's sometimes how the Lord works. Job's confidence in God. First of all, he knew God in prayer. He knew God in prayer. Job starts this part of a discourse with a robust defense of his own case. Verse 6, "My righteousness I hold fast and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." Job was a righteous man. He thoroughly believed in his heart, not that he was sinless, but that he had sought to walk a righteous life before God. And his belief is that God is just. And as we will see shortly, last time in chapter 26, we saw that Job proclaimed and believed in the power of God. Despite the fact that he didn't understand how it operates and worked in his own life at this particular time. And here in chapter 7, Job expresses his belief in God's justice. But again, he's admitting that he doesn't comprehend how all this works. But there is one thing that is most startling as we go through these chapters. And we've seen these messages from Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, one after another. And again, nearly three times we see them speaking. There's something which is very missing from what they've had to say. It is that there is not once do we have any record of them speaking to God directly. Never once do we find them praying for wisdom. Never once do we find them engaging with God so that they might bring comfort and counsel to Job. They claimed wisdom. They claimed to know God's ways. They claimed to know all about God's justice and how he deals with the wicked. But they did not pray. There was no communication with God. As one of the commentators puts it, "Can you imagine a preacher getting into the pulpit without first speaking with God?" Well, maybe you can, but it's a recipe for error. Every preacher will tell you the first thing you do when you start to prepare, before you come to preach, you feel so inadequate, you have to cry out to God for his help and his wisdom and his guidance as you proclaim the word. But now Job was different. On the other hand, we find him praying to God. We find Job is speaking to him. We find actually he's complaining to God. He is even at some times seen to be fighting with God. And as we've seen previously, Job dealing directly with God is part of the healing process. Why is it that Job appears so calm and patient in all his ordeal? We talk of, don't we, the perseverance and the patience of Job. Why? And I would suggest that one of the answers is here. The answer lies in his prayer life. He knows God, and he has confidence, and he brings these matters before the God of heaven. And surely there's a lesson for us here in the way Job knew God in prayer. Is that our experience? Do we bring all of the issues that face us day by day before our great God of heaven? He delights to hear the prayers of his people. But there's something else we've read in here about Job, is that he knew God's character. He knew God's character. That's what Job's confidence is based upon, God's character. As one of the commentators write, Job is prepared to risk everything he has on God's character. Look at verse 2 to 4. As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter. You can see what he's saying there. He feels that God's taken away his justice. His soul is struggling here. Verse 3, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. He's making an oath here about his own stand before God. As God lives, I won't speak deceit. I won't speak wickedness about God. I'm struggling. I find it hard to understand what God is doing with me. I've got these three comforters, and they bring me only anguish, and what they say is wrong. But yet I know that I will not speak against God. We find elsewhere, don't we, about this matter of taking such oaths. And of course, such oaths are condemned in Scripture if they are false. You are not to swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord, as we read in Leviticus 19. But Job is declaring the truth of God's character. And so important to us when we face spiritual trials, we face the problems and the difficulties of life. There, if we are to remain upright and faithful, then we must know our God. Such things require patience, as Job himself is finding in these verses. He couldn't understand what God was doing. That's what we read in verse 2. But he was still prepared to trust him, whatever was before him. Paul takes up a similar theme of encouraging the believer to make progress in knowing God. They would need the strengthening of God to do so. And we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11 that we might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Job was convinced in his own heart and mind that he could not do these things himself. It is by the strengthening of God that he could cope with the issues that was before him. What was God doing in the life of Job? Surely, above everything else, we know all the events that were happening in heaven between Satan and the Lord God of heaven, what Satan was trying to do. But yet within all this, God was working in the heart and life of Job. And it was this, it was to bring him to a deeper knowledge of himself. At the end of his trial, Job was testifying, chapter 42, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In all of these things, Job sees himself in the light of a holy, true, and just God. See, God may ask us to pass through similar trials as Job is passing through. And we will need similar patience and perseverance to deal with them. And we need to be holding on to God even when his ways appear to make no sense to us. That's the secret of Job's life, accepting what came to him as coming from the hand of a wise and a holy God. So too must we hold on to God and to trust in his character, to never stop bringing such things in prayer to a throne of grace. So it's knowing God in prayer, it's knowing God's character, and it's knowing God's justice. Job was struggling a bit to see this in his own life, but to abandon God was unthinkable. He was searching for meaning and purpose and discovering there was no one else to whom he could turn. We believe justice is such a vital thing, isn't it? Justice is so essential. If we're victims of a crime, well, then we want to see the perpetrator brought to justice. Such things help to bring closure to the issue. When a guilty person is let off, the victim feels cheated and robbed of justice. There have been events in Romania this past few days because the government wants to reduce prison sentences, and the people are up in arms over it. They want justice. It's important to believe that God is a God of justice, and that means that God will punish what is wrong and defend what is right. From the very start, God warned of the consequences of disobedience. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, we read, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." That was the command given to Adam and Eve, wasn't it? What was the consequence? "For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that's exactly what has happened, didn't it? Same principle is endorsed in the New Testament. Paul to the Galatians says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You see, to ignore the things and the commands of God in the scriptures and to walk disobediently, and the greatest disobedience you can ever do is that of unbelief. There is a consequence. But for the Christian, we take comfort in God's justice. We take comfort that a confidence that God will keep his covenant promise. We see this particularly, Psalm 4. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me. Hear my prayer." And we can read in other psalms also. Job here pleads his innocence, not claiming sinlessness, but claiming that by grace he loves God. Trust him implicitly and calls on God to vindicate that he is a child of God. So Job has confidence in God. That brings him to prayer and acceptance of his character and of his justice, even though he's struggling to understand what is happening in his own situation. But my second point is this, that Job has a concern for God's kingdom. Job has a concern for God's kingdom. Again, we've seen Job calls on God to defend his cause. But now in verse 7 of chapter 27 to the end of the chapter, Job changes tack and seems to be going on the attack against these three comforters, these three counselors who have come to him. Job's belief is God's justice now leads him to call for a curse on his enemies. And his enemies here are seen as just those three men who brought all types of false help to Job. They had charged Job wrongfully. And Job now considers them, as we read, for example, in verses 7 and 8, "May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much if God takes his life away?" Job sees them as wicked, as enemies, as adversaries, as godless, as those perpetrating false ideas. And God is applying the truth of God's righteous retribution upon, as he sees it, both God's enemies and his enemies. It involves a curse that we see in verses 14 and 15, which incorporates the family. If his children are multiplied, it's for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall they not weep. And then also upon the home, in verse 18, he builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. It's even on life itself that this curse comes. Verse 20, terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. And eventually, says Job, the wicked will be carried away. Verse 21, the east wind carries him away and he's gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. These words of Job give us a problem, don't they? We think about them for a moment, because much of what Job says here, in a way, sounds like the very things that have come from the three friends, Eliezer, Bildad and Zophar. And this is where some of the liberal commentators try to allocate these words to Zophar or Bildad rather than to Job. They just don't think that Job ought to be saying this type of thing. But yet we need to see there is a difference. There's a difference between what Job is saying here and the words of the friends. They consistently spoke of instant retribution. Job was suffering now, and therefore it meant that he had to have sinned, and God was punishing for it. Job, however, recognizes that there are those who oppose God, and they may prosper for a while, but eventually God's judgments will catch up on them. We have, as Christians, problems with those types of imprecations in the Bible. The pronouncement of curses, as Job does here. There are a number of psalms where this occurs. Just one example, Psalm 55, and we read, "Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." We come here to a very serious matter here this evening. They're strong words. And somehow in our mind, we want to say, surely Christians are not meant to be judgmental. Surely such words are harsh. They're uncharitable. They're unchristian, it seems to us. Surely a Christian is guided by love. And the idea of cursing seems the very opposite. Just take a look for a moment at this. But we see here, first of all, a concern for God's kingdom, a concern for God's kingdom. It's clear from the New Testament that Christians are given clear warnings. They are not to curse. Romans chapter 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Or in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. In the sight of God, we have no right to seek our own personal advancement or victory over our enemies, whoever they are, and whatever they may be doing to us. It is God's kingdom that is to be advanced. And if that involves personal suffering so that it may be advanced, then we are called to submit to it. One commentator wrote like this. He said, God's kingdom cannot come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. God's will cannot be done on earth without the destruction of evil. Evil cannot be destroyed without the destruction of men who are permanently identified with it. So that the concerns of God's kingdom always have the priority in our lives. Whatever situation comes to us, whatever people may do to us, how hard those things might be, we are to give our first concern to the advancement of the kingdom of God. We're also to have a concern for God's enemies. God's word reminds us that it is his prerogative to avenge his name. We are never to seek personal revenge. Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God is always opposed to those who will not repent. Hear that, my people, here this evening. Take note of what this is saying to us. God is always opposed to those who will not repent, and he will eventually judge and destroy. And so we find Job prepared to suffer and to persevere in his trials without personal revenge or hatred towards his enemies, as it is in the service of the kingdom of God. How hard are such things? How hard are such things? We feel vindictive to those who offend and hurt us, but the scriptures are clear that we never seek personal revenge. And then thirdly here, there's a concern for conversions. The result of God's curse is the destruction of God's enemies. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Did you catch that? Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are to see that the actions of God in this life are designed to lead sinners to repentance. The words that we have just read and have spoken are there, those things that are around us. The trouble that came upon Job was to be a mark for these three comforters who we doubt were true believers. It was to bring them to repentance. Paul, writing to the Romans, he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? When you see all the goodness that God brings to you, all the kindness that he shows you, does that not bring you to repentance? It was, as one of the commentators say, all these things are like God tugging at your sleeve, tugging at the sleeve of the unconverted and saying, this way, follow me. There is no judgment too great if it causes sinners to seek the Lord. Think of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar or even of Saul of Tarsus. I read earlier Psalm 97. One of the commentators paraphrased a bit of it like this. And he said, this is how perhaps we should be thinking of our prayer at time. Clouds and thick darkness surround you. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Your holiness is like a fire that consumes. It will consume your enemies, whoever they are. The whole world trembles before you. Everyone sees your glory, even though they may deny it. Bring to shame all who worship idols. Lord, come in your power and show forth your glory. Establish your kingdom by bringing your judgment to bear upon the wicked who oppose you. Curse them that they may seek after you. And if they will not, O God, then destroy them. Let all the world know that you and you alone are God. And I would suggest that we are at times called to pray such things. Yet there is hope. Yet there is hope. We look upon those who are called wicked, those who oppose righteousness and all the rest as somebody else. but they are those who are unbelievers, those who don't follow Christ. And there is hope for all those who truly repent. If we're Christians here this evening, we give testimony to that. There was a day when we were like that, but God touched our hearts, and he has taken us. He's not only promised us forgiveness of sins, he's not only promised us his Holy Spirit, he's not only promised us an eternal heaven, he's not only promised us that we'll be with Christ forever, he has also saved us from all the condemnation of hell. But such a promise is not a promise to those who do not believe. For we are to have a concern for God's covenant. And God's covenant is not only that those in Christ will believe and receive forgiveness, but also that the wicked will eventually be judged for their sins. And the words we read here in Job 27 are a sober reminder of what will happen to unbelievers at the end. Verse 19, the rich man will lie down but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and he's no more. It doesn't matter what your wealth is. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he's gone. It sweeps him out of this place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Next time we will find that Job now is cutting himself off from those who opposed him, these so-called comforters. And that's a reminder that in our times of trials, there are times to get alone with God and talk it over with him and no one else. The remedy for Job is to reflect again on the God who controls life. He alone has the answers. False counselors, false preachers have no value. Listen and think about God alone and what he says through the Lord Jesus Christ. The healing that comes to Job is through God. And that will be our theme as we go on to chapters 28 and following. But it's a reminder to each one of us here this evening that there is healing. We do not have to go the way of the wicked. We do not have to be those who receive that promise of condemnation, because there is a promise that those that come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, there is forgiveness to be found. As Beth found this morning and gave testimony at her baptism, and as many here can, for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and for those who have come in true repentance, and in true faith upon him, there is forgiveness. And the way forward of that is the way of glory and the way of hope. But to reject, to turn away from the commands of Scripture, is to suffer the condemnation that God promises. There was a sober message here. Job was not seeking to vindicate himself by what he says, but he's seeking to call down God in judgment upon those who oppose God and his people. Well, may that never be the case for any of us here. May we be those who walk in hope and in love in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might know that true forgiveness and that true hope for Christ's sake. Amen.